You have your fingers there. It's in Luke 24. If not, I invite you to turn back to Luke chapter 24 as we'll continue to look at Luke's account of the resurrection. There's a proverb in the Bible, 13:12, that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." Our contemporary translation, "Unrelenting disappointment leaves you heart sick." You faced that, haven't you? I would imagine each one of us could stand and tell stories of unrelenting disappointment that has left you heart sick. But a sudden good can turn life around. Why do I quote such a proverb this morning? Well, because on Resurrection Day, on the first Resurrection Day, a couple of Jesus' followers were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they found themselves heartsick. Not just hope deferred, but hope dashed for them. Look with me at verse 13. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened." The same day that we read about a moment ago, the first day of the week, verse 1, were very early in the morning. The women had taken spices they had prepared and had gone to the tomb, and they had found the tomb empty. The same day, look at verse 9, when these ladies had come back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now, the 11, of course, 12 apostles minus Judas at this point. And then all the others would have been all the other followers of Christ. These two who found themselves in deferred or dashed hopes even are among these two. Now, the ladies that had gone to the tomb, look at verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them. They came back and they told this to the apostles. They told them what had happened. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It seemed to them like nonsense that they would find an empty tomb, that they would find that Jesus' body wasn't there, that angels had appeared to them. That it was nonsense to them, to these two as well who were on the road to Emmaus. They found themselves, these two walking on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 17. They stood still, the last part of verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. So they had downcast faces as they're walking along. Verse 21, "We had hoped that Jesus, He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." So not only do they have downcast faces, they have these dashed hopes. "We had hoped this is going to happen. We had hoped that He was going to redeem Israel. But it's been 3 days. Obviously, it's not going to happen." Verse 22. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find His body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said. But Him they didn't see. But Jesus they didn't see." Downcast faces, dashed hopes, and confusion, definite confusion, was what these two were walking in. Now, I believe the two, it says the name of one of these two was Cleopas, verse 18. One of them was named Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. I'm going to speculate for a moment. I think my speculation is that the other was his wife. That they were walking, some say, oh, it doesn't say there are two men. We've learned all along, or at least I had, that there were two men, but it doesn't actually say that. But they're walking along. I think that they're probably, and this is speculation now, I think that they're probably walking back home to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They had been at the Passover. They had stayed on hoping for something with Jesus on the cross. Their hopes have been dashed. They're walking back, face downcast. I can just imagine the scene, too. And as they're walking along the road, and if it was husband and wife, and they're walking along together, and Cleopas, can you believe that Barabbas is on the loose? I mean, that murderer Barabbas, he might be on this very road that we're walking on. I can't believe that Jesus was crucified in his place. They substituted Jesus for a murderer? Cleopas, what's going on here? I mean, why didn't Jesus just call down a bunch of angels? He could have done that. Why didn't Jesus, remember when Jesus walked by that fig tree and he just spoke to the fig tree and it withered? Why didn't he just speak to those soldiers and the soldiers wither? Why didn't he come down off the cross, Cleopas? What is going on here? I mean, did you see his face, Cleopas? I mean, it was like Flint as he walked to the cross. And did you see as he was going to the cross? It was like he was a little animal or something, just going to the slaughterhouse, like he didn't even know what was about to happen. Cleopas, what's going on here? Cleopas, why didn't he come down and give Caesar his throne of crowns? And why didn't he take Caesar's crown for his own? Cleopas, what are we going to do? And maybe it was about that time when Cleopas was about to say, okay, enough already with the questions. When Jesus himself, the Bible says, came alongside them, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, verse 15, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still. Their faces are downcast. Cleopas says, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these days? Translation, are you from Mars? Translation, have you been in a hole somewhere? Don't you know what's going on? I mean, this would have been like post 9/11, somebody walking up to two firemen and saying, what are you talking about? It would have been obvious. What things? Jesus asked. Now, Jesus is actually doing the same thing that he would do before he was crucified. He would ask questions, and he would ask probing questions, very simple questions, but questions that got at the heart. What things? What's happening, Jesus asked. Or continue to translate this. What is your perspective on this? He wanted to hear their heart. He wanted to hear them speak about what was happening. And so they did. Of course, they don't know it's Jesus, remember. And so they start rehearsing, number one, who is this one that they've been following? And number two, what's happened here? About Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. First, they said he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And maybe they went on to tell about the miracles that Jesus had performed. Maybe they went on to tell about when Jesus spoke of himself being I am, that he really is God and he was the king. And maybe they continue that it's just not recorded here. Then he goes on, they go on. The chief priests of our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. And here's really the only place that they missed it, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they didn't see him. They didn't see Jesus. Remember, they didn't believe. We already read that in verse 11. They didn't believe the account. Now we're about to see how the resurrected Christ turned them around and how he can turn us around and fulfill our deepest longing. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. What did Jesus do? He began to open them, first of all, to the Word. Watch this. He said to them, verse 25, how foolish are you? And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, did not the Messiah, did not the Anointed One, did not the one who was promised, have to suffer these things and then enter glory? I mean, the prophets understood this. The thing that they didn't understand, if you read 1 Peter, they didn't understand the timing of all this. But they made this clear that there would be suffering and then there would be glory. So it says, how foolish you are. You just don't get it, do you? Don't you believe the prophets? Well, of course they believe the prophets. Be like me saying to you, don't you believe the Bible? And I would say, for the most part, all of you, there's some of you I realize in here that don't believe the Bible. But for the most part, if I said, don't you believe the Bible? Most of you would say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. But the problem is, we don't really understand the Bible. The problem is, they didn't really understand what the prophets were saying. They didn't understand the suffering that had to come before glory. You see, the Jews wanted a strong, conquering political power to take the stage. They didn't want any part of suffering. Just victory. Just glory. Give me the good stuff. Don't want any part of that suffering. Did not the Christ, verse 26, have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. What did He do? He took them to the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, would not have been recorded at that point. So He took them to the Old Testament, and He showed them from the Bible, from all the Scriptures, what was said concerning Himself, concerning Jesus. Now, a lot of us will say, well, yeah, the Old Testament has all these prophecies of Christ, and there are X number of prophecies of Christ, of Him coming, which is true. But it's more than that. The Old Testament is of Christ. The whole of the Bible speaks of Christ. And He says, let me show you how all of this is pointing to Me. He didn't say to Me, because He was still a stranger to them at this point. But remember the only point that they missed. They hoped that He would redeem Israel. Well, now He's about to set the record straight. Remember, they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And He says here, they were walking, verse 13, to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I was on the treadmill the other day, and I got up to about 7 miles an hour. I couldn't do that but for just a short few seconds, making me realize that it took a few hours to make this journey, which makes us realize that Jesus is teaching, is preaching to them from the Old Testament about Jesus for probably 2 or 3 hours. So for the next little while, I'd like to take you to the Old Testament, not for the 2 or 3 hours. I wish we had that sermon. We don't. We don't have those exact words. But I want to speculate again, because I can just imagine what He must have said. I think he may have even gone all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He could have started there and let them know how the Messiah, Jesus, really is God. In the beginning, God, that He was there. Created the heavens and the earth. That it was He who was there, who was creating the heavens and the earth. And how when He created, that everything was good, that God was creating good, and it was good, it was good. And when He created humans, when He created mankind, it was very good. And He may have even been smiling as He was saying this. But then, maybe there was a hint of grief in His voice when He came to what we call Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, He may have told them of how they were created, the first man and the first woman, and they were created for pure fellowship with each other and with God. And how they thought, well, we can just rule ourselves. We can do this on our own. And how they fell to the schemes of the serpent. And they fell into sin. And they fell into sin in such a way that only the Son of God, only the Messiah, could pay for this sin, could take care of this sin. Maybe at that point he even began to go before Genesis 1:1 and say, you know what? This was part of God's plan, though, before he ever created anybody, before he ever created anything. God knew that he was going to give his son before anything was even created. Yet God loves you this much. Maybe at Genesis 3:15, there was a little smile there when he got to 3:15 and God is giving the curse upon the serpent that there would be one that would come and would crush his head. And it would be Jesus. It would be the Messiah that would crush the serpent. Maybe he took from that point, from the serpent crusher, and said, you know what? From that point on, when the people understood that there was a need for being redeemed, there was this search. There was this search. Who is the serpent crusher going to be? Well, maybe it was Seth. Maybe it was Adam and Eve's son, Seth. Well, if we follow the genealogy, we'd find out, yeah, it was in the line of Seth, but it wasn't Seth. Maybe they got to Moses or to Noah and said, well, maybe it's Noah. Look, he has all these people in the boat and God's saving them. Maybe he's the serpent crusher. And no, he wasn't the serpent crusher, but he was a picture. He was a picture of the Redeemer. He was a picture of what the Messiah would be. And then maybe he talked about all these men who were pictures of the Redeemer to come, of the serpent crusher to come. Maybe he spoke of Abraham, of Isaac. I have to guess that he would have paused in Genesis 22 when Abraham took Isaac by God's command and he placed him on the altar and was going to sacrifice his own son, even with a hint of resurrection, because he had told his servants earlier, we'll be back. Isaac and I is what he meant, we'll be back. So he thought in his mind, I'm going to have to kill my son, but God will raise him from the dead. And there was already this hint of the resurrection there. But he told him, but you know what? There was a sacrifice that God provided. There was a substitute. And so Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed. Oh, but the Son of God will have to be. Maybe he kept on going and he talked about Judah and David and ran the genealogy all the way to Jesus. To say, finally, there was the serpent crusher. Certainly, he spoke of the Passover that he had partaken with his disciples just a few days earlier. And he reminded them of the first Passover when the Israelites had put the blood, you remember, over the doorposts. And they were about to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. And the death angel was going across. And he passed over all those that had the blood over the doorposts. The blood covered them. Just like the blood of Jesus covers us. Did he go into the whole sacrificial system and talk about the whole animal sacrifices and the rituals and all the ceremonies to say all of these were necessary, but all of these were only a picture, a shadow. And Jesus fulfilled all of that by his death, by his resurrection. Certainly he went to Isaiah and he read of Isaiah, surely. In Isaiah 53, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Maybe to these two who were downcast on this road, heart sick, maybe he went to Zechariah 12 and quoted, they will look on me, and one will have the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He would have continually showed them, it's here that he was going to have to suffer. But he wouldn't have stopped there. Maybe he went to Daniel to show, you know what, but there's glory after the suffering. Maybe he went to Daniel and quoted, there before me was like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Are you noticing what's happening here? I mean, the whole of the Bible is about Jesus every page. And he was showing them that, even as they were walking downcast on this road. I wish I would have had a better understanding of this when I was in college. When I was talking to one of my professors, a music professor, and he had bailed out of seminary. He had been working on a theology degree, actually a doctorate in theology, and he had bailed out of it saying, I can't teach for, I can't preach for a God who changes his mind, who changes his plan in midstream. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And Jesus was saying, yes, he is. Yes, he is. His plan's the same. It's all pointed to Jesus, who would have to suffer and then go on to glory. And his followers, they suffer as well. Oh, but there's future glory for those of his followers as well. Then Jesus opened them to himself. After hearing about Jesus and God's word, they had been won by the word of God. They invited him into their home, or at least into the place where they were going. As they approached the village, verse 28, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So we went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? They didn't know who the stranger was at first, but they knew as they were walking along, their hearts were burning. That as they heard the word of God, something was stirring up within them. It's like my friend in Tennessee, when I was pastoring a church in Tennessee, and I'd been there preaching for several months, and this guy just had been there faithful just every Sunday, and I just assumed that he was a follower of Jesus, and every Sunday he was there, and every Sunday he was there. And then finally I had an opportunity to talk with him, and this guy was there, but he didn't know Christ. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. But as he heard the word week after week after week, something was stirring up in him. And he just wanted to come back and hear more until what I call the O factor kicked in. Until there was a moment where it was, oh. And he met Jesus. Not like they did on the road to Emmaus. It wasn't that Jesus all of a sudden suddenly appeared and he was there and that kind of O factor. But, this is pointing to Jesus. This is pointing me to have a relationship with God, that I can really have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he finally realized, you know what? I don't have to keep proving myself to God. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. He realized that he was unworthy of God. Instead of proving himself to God, he finally understood, I need to surrender myself to God. You see, the more we receive the Word of God, the more we want to fellowship with the God of the Word. With the two on the road here, that are no longer on the road, they're at Emmaus here, Jesus had taken the leading place at their table. And taking the leading place at the table, they finally recognized him. I believe that Jesus broke the bread as he always had. And I believe that it was probably when he started praying. It doesn't say this, but and they saw the intimacy that he had with his Father. I believe that's when the O factor kicked in. I don't know, that's speculation. But it did. And he was immediately recognizable. And they knew he's risen. He's risen. And their dashed hope turned to real hope. Turned to true hope. Because he had risen. They had seen him. He's risen from the dead. But before they saw him, they knew of him through the Word, as he had taken them through the Word. And what did they do? Well, they gave evidence of this understanding. They got up, verse 33, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. What were the 11 saying and all these saying when they got there? It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, has appeared to Peter. So they get there and they come to the 12, and when they greet them on this first resurrection day, the apostles, the 11 plus the others who were with them, said, "He is risen." And in essence, they said, "He is risen indeed." And so now we, for 2,000 years, we say the same thing, right? He is risen. He is risen indeed. He's risen. He showed himself to Peter. He's risen indeed. He showed himself to us too. And they began to talk with one another. I want to make just a few observations. I'll make three observations and we're finished. Three observations. Observation number one, as we look at this text, an extraordinary element of this meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus, an extraordinary element, I believe, is how ordinary Jesus presents himself. An extraordinary element of this meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus is how ordinary Jesus presents himself. An experience with the living God is what they needed, right? An experience with the living God is what they wanted. I presume, well, first of all, I know that experience with the living God is what we all need. And I presume also that the reason you are here this morning is some experience with the living God is what you want as well. Well, you may not have articulated that as you came in here this morning, but why do you come on Resurrection Day unless I want to at least see, is there something to this thing? What is this experience? But though Jesus came alongside them and walked with them, they didn't see God in the ordinary. As you're sitting here this morning, let me ask you, what are you looking for? I mean, are you looking for some kind of tingling of, okay, I'll feel something and then I'll know? Or maybe a vision. Okay, enough of what this guy's talking about. Let me close my eyes and see if God will give me a vision. Are you looking for what are you looking for? Don't look there. Don't look to your feelings. Don't look for some great vision or something. Jesus said, look here. Just look at the Bible. Because here's Jesus. And let me ask you to do something too. To look at your own heart. Because you see, as I quoted that verse, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You see, we're designed in our innermost beings to have longings and to need longings fulfilled. That's why we're driven to do what we do. And the Bible lets us know that the deepest longing in your heart, that longing that you've had your hopes deferred so many times, or you even accomplished your hope and it still wasn't quite enough. God wants to say, that's because Jesus is the only one that can fulfill that hope. He's the only one who can fulfill that longing. See, we're created as worshipers. And we're going to worship something or someone. That's just what you're designed to do. So then the question is, what is it am I worshiping? Or who is it that I'm worshiping? And if it's not Jesus, then He invites you. Turn to Him for forgiveness and place your faith in Him. That's one observation. An extraordinary element of this meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus is how ordinary Jesus presents himself. Second observation, it may take time to see Jesus. It may take time, just like my friend from Tennessee. So I invite you, stay with the Bible. See, I believe Jesus purposely kept them from recognizing himself so that they would base their understanding of Christ's resurrection squarely on the Bible. Squarely on the Scriptures. Now, they weren't able to step back and look what was happening at them or to them, but we are. We can step back and we can see what was happening to them. Their hearts were burning. as they learn Christ from the Bible, as they listen to the Word of God. One commentator says this, a privileged experience such as this, if not grounded in the Word, runs the danger of becoming a privatized, eccentric, or peculiar interpretation. We get that all the time, don't we? Somebody saw a vision, saw this, and start making all kinds of stuff of it. And that's why God says, no. No, we need a standard here to understand truth. The couple on the road, however, were in no such danger. Their belief in the resurrection rested in the Scriptures. And you see, and I think that's the beauty of it, my friends. Because most of us would want to say, wow, you know, if I'd have been that too and I'd seen Jesus on the road, oh, I'd be giving my life too. But we're having the same opportunity that they have. To hear of Jesus, to see Jesus from His Word. And I believe that's why Jesus gave us this picture for us to read a couple of millennia later. We have God's Word in its final form. It's sufficient. It's all we need for salvation to turn us to Christ. Which leads me to the third observation. Jesus turns our thinking upside down, which is really right side up. Think about it for a moment. The very things that disturbed them most were the greatest proof that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. That He really had come to redeem all who trust in Him. Verse 20, they said, well, they crucified Him. He was crucified. Well, yes, He was crucified. He was crucified to take away our sins. But He was in the tomb for 3 days, verse 21. Yes, He was in the tomb for 3 days. And He had told them that after 3 days that He would rise from the dead. But the tomb was empty and they didn't see Him. Yes, the tomb was empty because He had risen, because He was no longer there. And it's the same for us today. He's risen. We could debate the validity of the Bible, the validity of the resurrection. Did it really happen? If you want to read a good debate on it, there's a book you can get. It's called Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? A debate by the name of one man, Gary Habermas, a scholar, understanding and written many books on the resurrection. Debating Anthony Flew, one of the leading philosophical atheists, who, by the way, no longer considers himself an atheist. He doesn't consider himself a Christian, but thanks to God using Habermas, he doesn't consider himself an atheist either anymore. But I hold a book here, and if you're a guest of ours, I invite you. We have a prayer room just through these double doors to my left and your right, that as soon as we're finished here, you have questions about what we've been talking about, then there are some men, some women in there love to talk with you, pray with you, help you understand. They also have a book, this book, if you'd like to take the case for faith, for the case for Easter, or also if you'd like to just go, if you are a guest of ours, you have questions about this, we have an information table through these other doors, and we have some books there. And just, if you just ask for one of them, they'll give you these. But I want to read a portion of this because Lee Strobel is the one who wrote this book. He was a law school or a Yale Law School graduate, former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and so he's written this as a journalist investigating evidence for the resurrection. And he had been interviewing Habermas, and Habermas had been giving him all these scriptural defenses for the resurrection and defenses outside the Bible, evidence for the resurrection. But listen to what happens at the end of their discussion. Before I left Habermas's office, I had one more question. Frankly, I hesitated to ask it because it was a bit too predictable, and I thought I'd get an answer that was a little too pat. The question concerned the importance of the resurrection. I figured if I asked Habermas about that, he'd give the standard reply about it being at the center of the Christian doctrine, the axis around which the Christian faith turned, and I was right. He did give a stock answer like that. But what surprised me was that this wasn't all he said. This nuts and bolts scholar, this burly and straight shooting debater, this combat-ready defender of the faith, allowed me to peer into his soul, and he gave an answer that grew out of the deepest valley of despair he had ever walked through. Habermas rubbed his graying beard. The quick fire cadence and debater's edge to his voice were gone. No more quoting of scholars, no more citing of scripture, no more building a case. I had asked about the importance of the resurrection, and he decided to take a risk by describing what happened in 1995 when his wife Debbie slowly died of stomach cancer. Caught off guard by the tenderness of the moment, Strobel says, all I could do was listen. Habermas began. I sat on our porch, kind of was looking at, off to the side, not really staring at anything particular. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He looked straight at Strobel and said, but do you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of my students. And they would say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it actually worked. As I would sit there, I'd picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead. But I want to know about Debbie. He said, I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And do you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch, and it still works today. He said, losing my life was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection could come or could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for AD 30. It was good for 1995. And it's good beyond that. Is your hope deferred? Is your greatest longing fulfilled? Jesus wants to turn your life around. I close with one final quote. I quote a minister in the Calvinistic Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa. If the couple of Emmaus had not invited Jesus into their home, he would have passed on. And how poor would their lives have been then? But because he had spoken to them thus on the way, their hearts burned with love for him, and they invited him in and thus received the richest blessings. Even the Lord himself as the living king of their lives. How often does he address us also in life's way? And he still desires to enter where he is invited. Will you stand with me? Pray with me, if you will. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring suffering in order for glory, your glory and our glory. Oh, Father, the greatest agony wasn't the physical pain on the cross, but the separation of Son from Father. The taking on of our sin and God turning his face away. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. And now when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, may we be able to stand this morning and say, our richest gain we count but loss. And may we pour contempt on all our pride. Let's sing that together.